So happy Father's Day. I'm grateful that we do have days like this, because it is because of the gospel that we can rejoice. And so may we as Christian fathers be on a journey every day to be able to be a reflection of who Jesus is to us, to our kids and our families. Shall we do that? All right, so now you're in Luke 23, 26 to 32. And it's an interesting passage this morning. One of the reasons why I am absolutely committed to preaching through the scriptures verse by verse is because we get to passages, again, where we tend to maybe even skip over or not even think about or recognize. And I think for many of us today, this is one of those passages. We're in such a familiar portion of Scripture, and yet if I were to ask you about the characters that Jesus encounters here on his walk on the Via Dolorosa, from Pilate's house to Golgotha, the place of the skull, you know, sure, we know Simon of Cyrene, and we're going to get into that character in just a minute, but then there's the weeping widows, or the weeping women, sorry. And in our passage this morning, we're going to focus on what Jesus says to the widows. And, you know, to my embarrassment, I simply have not reflected too much on this passage. You know, we just skip right to the cross in the story. And that's a tragedy, because there's some incredible nuggets of wisdom in this portion of Scripture that we need to take heed of, to really cause us to stop and take a sober second thought, shall we, as we look at the Scriptures? Now, as many of you have experienced, along with myself, my kids always give me somewhat of a hard time when we're traveling through airports, so we go into Tim Hortons, or we go to some type of public place where there's lots of people. Even Pamela's smiling right now, because I'm not saying that every time, but mostly every time, when you're in a space for a long time, you run into people you know. Don't you? You just, oh, I know that person. Or, you know, we're in an airport in Toronto, for instance, and we're sitting at the gate, and the person will, oh, I know that person. And, or, you know, somebody will catch me at a big event, and somebody will say, hey, Peter, how's it going? And then I turn around and say hi. And, you know, in our journey of life, we always seem to run into people that we know. And one of the experiences, and I've said this almost like a broken record, and I will continue to do so, is okay, let me back this bus up just a moment before I get to the point. When I was in college, my first year of college, we were taking a course on evangelism and how to share our faith. And before we unpack the scriptures on, you know, how do we share the good news of Jesus with people, was a mindset by a gentleman. I forget his first name. His last name is Clausen. And I'll never forget, just like what I do here often, you'll get a book and I'll hold it up and I say, this is a recommended read for you. Well, he did that to us. And the book was just a simple book, a small, almost like a booklet. It was just a small book. And it said, the title was this, You Never Meet Anyone by Chance. You know, and ever since I heard that and read that little book, the way that I view people, even on these seemingly passing by events in a mall, at the airport, at Tim Hortons, where you're running by people and it just seems circumstantial or by chance. Oh, I just happened to run into this person. Well, did you? Did you? Just take a moment and think about that. You know, I think we serve a very big God. And I tend to think and realize now, and I believe that you don't meet anybody by chance. You know, there are people that wear their lives differently. Some of them, some of us, I should say, wear the pain in our lives very visibly. And some don't. And that's why I continue to, as a result of this course and many other things in my life where I've learned you never meet anybody by chance and everybody's dealing with something and it's probably very big. And it's so important for us to really grasp hold of that and just really pack that into our hearts and our minds as we view people through the eyes of compassion rather than the eyes of comparison, where we recognize that we may have a 5-second, 10-second, 20-second, or a 10-minute opportunity to engage that person for Christ, and do we take hold of those things? Or are we too busy? Do we get caught up in life and go from point A to point B without that kingdom mindset? What blows me away about this portion of the text this morning, if there is anybody who is occupied, it would have been Jesus. And he took the time, as he walked by certain people, and he took the time to say something of value. In some ways, I'm a little embarrassed because of how I spend my time. I'm just being honest. And it absolutely blows me away. Of how much time that each of us invest in non-eternal things. And we give so much value to things that don't matter, that pull us away from things that do. I just want us to have that just silent thought for a moment. You know, as one who sits on a nominating committee, and I appreciate everybody has seasons of life and we're busy and whatnot and things happen. But to realize when a person does not have enough time for eternal things, whatever that may be, you know, because they're too busy investing in something else, you know, it's difficult. It's hard to see and reconcile. Anyway, hopefully we can take Jesus' experience here and kind of pack that into our life and see what we can learn. Now, I realize, as we open up Luke chapter 23 this morning, we know what's happening. Now, we've been journeying through Cheyenne. By the way, we've been journeying through the book of Luke for a while now. And so we get a little chuckle. Okay, maybe about 3 years, okay? And we've been working ourselves up, Cheyenne, to this point. We're coming up to the crucifixion. Like, it's amazing the journey that we've had, that we're building ourselves up and we're finally reaching the apex, right? The crucifixion of Jesus. And we've taken a lot of things and packed the bus pretty full of a lot of lessons that we're learning. And I have to admit, as I feel the tension coming up to the crucifixion, which is the highlight of human history, I feel, how on earth can anyone justify a 30-minute message? Coming to this point, you know, I sit and I reflect on what's coming to the. We're gonna be looking at the cross next week. So right now we're just after the two trials, one with Pilate and one and Herod and then the religious leaders, and now everything's been done. The verdict's been handed down, and now he's walking down the road of sorrows, the Via Dolorosa, towards Golgotha, the place of the skull. The verdict has been handed down. It is unjust. It is horrific. The images of the cross are very real, even though we haven't gotten there yet, because everybody knows what is involved. And so when we think about this and preach about it, you know, it should cause certain emotions and feelings for us as Christians that are very real. The mourning and the feeling sorrow for our sin that has caused this, each and every one of us is guilty. The idea of judgment that will be poured out on the Son of God, the innocent Lamb on our behalf as our substitute, should cause us pause. And even in a dramatic word, a sense of horror and fear of God's judgment. Those are emotions that are relevant too. And because of all of that, you have the flip side of the coin that there should be gratitude in our hearts and our lives should be marked with humility and grace as a result. Then you have, on top of all of that, if that is not enough, then you've got worship and awe, that when you meditate on what Jesus has done for us, if it doesn't cause that, then there is something wrong in the way that we understand the cross. So you see all these emotions and all of these things that are kind of bundled up in one as we walk into this portion of the text, we should be experiencing as real. And not casually just go through the text like it's just words on a page, but this is a story that has happened on our behalf. And I fall so short, even when I consider all of these emotions, I fall so short as a human being and as a Christian, but I'm so grateful, and I've said this over and over, not my words, but you know, I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. So let's read Luke 23, 26 to 32. We've set the stage. We've gone through all of this. Now let's look at the text real quick. I'll be reading out of the ESV. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene. Now, remember the illustration of, you know, kind of going to busy places but taking the time to stop and meet people. Okay, we're going to be encountering different people through this very busy and traumatic time. The first one is Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. There's the second group. In the multitude, there was women. So you have Jesus encountered Simon of Cyrene. Then he encountered the women who were mourning and lamenting. We'll unpack that in a bit. And then get this, Jesus stops here. But turning to them, Jesus said, this just blows my mind, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. That is a shocking, shocking statement. Because if you know anything about Old Testament and about the culture of the time, to be barren was to be cursed. There's something wrong. Something can't be right. So for this to be said was a shocking. If there was anything that would cause somebody to stop and listen, it would be something like that, especially during these circumstances. It's like, what? Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, I'll be honest. This verse has been one of the thorns in my side for an awfully long time. And I even came to Pastor Dennis this morning. What do you think of this verse? So let's see how this unpacks here in a moment. And verse 32 will end here in the passage, because this is the next group of people that he encountered. So he encountered Simon of Cyrene, then he encountered the women, and now you've got the two spies here in verse 32. Two others who were criminals. Did I say two spies? Two criminals. That's back in Joshua. Anyway, two spies who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. So as we walk through the text, Jesus is fairly occupied, and he's got every reason not to stop and talk. Agreed? He's got every reason. If there is anybody that would say, I'm busy, and believe it, it would be at this point. But I would say we don't have that excuse ourselves. To say, I'm busy, sorry, I can't stop and talk to you or serve or do things, I'm not buying it. We all have the same amount of time. Anyway, let's go back to the text now. So Jesus and Simon is the first one in 23:26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. So simply what happened here is the crowd and the religious leaders got their way, didn't they? So as we studied that last week with going through the trials of Jesus, both the religious trial and the state trial, the crowd has now achieved and accomplished what they wanted. Pilate gave in. He said, look, I have no reason to convict this man. I wash my hands of this. I give it back to the people. And the crowd that was there chose Barabbas over Jesus. The crowd has now got their way. And enters a man on the scene named Simon of Cyrene. Now, because of the circumstances that we're going through in the praetorium, during the judgment of Jesus in the trial, he was beaten. We did not talk about this too much, or if at all, but it was brutal. In fact, it is so graphic in my mind's eye, I'd rather care not to even really go through it, other than to tell you that this was a vicious attack on our Savior. They wanted to make a statement, and they did. Because of this statement that was made in the punishment prior to Jesus' death, he was whipped, by the way. Whipped, it was just crazy. We don't need to go through it. Some of you have seen illustrations on it on different depictions and movies of the story of Jesus. Probably the most graphic for me is the Passion movie by Mel Gibson. I actually recommend not to watch it if you... it's violent. It's just super violent. In fact, it almost was, you know, glorifying the violence rather than glorifying what Jesus has done for us. So I just caution you, if you haven't seen that movie, I caution you as you go before. You know, our mind is, we're pretty smart people to understand what happened to Jesus by the text here, okay? That being said, so he was just mercilessly beaten to the point of up to, but not to, death. So if we're turning pages in our book of this story and death is the last page, this is the second last page. Does that make sense? Okay, so he's there. So then you got our story where it comes onto the scene now where Simon comes in. The Roman soldiers were going to escort him to the skull, the place of his execution and death. And the Roman soldier looks at Jesus and says, nah, this isn't going to happen. He cannot carry his crossbeam of the cross to Golgotha. We're going to have to come up with a plan B. So he looks up. And remember, what's the title of that book that I just said a little while ago? You never meet anybody by chance. I do not believe as Simon enters this story by chance. So they look up and they say, you, come over here. And Simon, being an innocent bystander who comes from a place called Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, in Libya, near Tripoli. So northern Africa, Tripoli area. Okay, that's where Cyrene is. And Simon comes all that way. 1,000 miles this guy has trekked to take part in probably of the Passover, because they were all to pilgrimage once a lifetime to get there. So here, Henry, think about this. This is the height of this man's spiritual experience. He finally gets to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and then this circumstance happens. It's humiliating. It is, everything about it is just makes you sick to your stomach. It's full of sorrow. And you have, the Jerusalem was packed with people. Why? Well, because of Passover and because it's a big city. And lots of things were happening. And so when it says that a great multitude of people were following here, that kind of makes sense because of all the circumstances that were happening. And here Simon jumps into this situation and gets pulled into the story. By accident? I don't think so. Warren Wiersbe says something pretty interesting about the Roman practice, if I can call that. I hate to say tradition. The Roman practice of carrying the crossbeam. Okay? Warren Wiersbe says something very interesting about this. I could not cross-reference this with anything. This is the first time I've heard somebody say this, and it actually kind of blew my mind, if it's true. Now, the Roman tradition, or the way they did that when they placed a crossbeam on the shoulder to go to their execution, because most, if not all, trials were private. Okay, so they didn't really have public trials. It was private. Carrying the crossbeam was declaring to the public their guilt. Who didn't carry their crossbeam to Golgotha? Like, that just blew my mind here. I thought that was an interesting point of view. If it's true, I could not cross-reference that, and he did not footnote it. I just thought it was an interesting point that I thought I would explain to you. Now, let's apply this a little bit with Simon. As I look at the story, and as I think of Simon, who is a seemingly innocent bystander in this, and as I think of our lives as we're busy to and fro, we don't give the time of day to maybe the people whom we should. Is our radar on? Are we looking for opportunities to engage people with the kingdom impact? Knowing that we don't meet anybody by chance, could there possibly be in our intersections of life with people an opportunity to impact them for the kingdom? I think it is a reasonable question to consider this morning. And again, we don't need to belabor this point with Jesus, you know, being occupied and busy, and he stops with the women, of course. But here you got Simon of Cyrene, an innocent person, not planning to meet Jesus, and does. Now, I don't know if there's any guests here this morning. Usually I can pick out people who are guests, and I just can't right now at this moment. But Simon never intended to meet Jesus. Maybe there's someone here that never intended to be here. Simon met Jesus through this circumstance that led him to this whole event. And maybe you're here for no other reason but to meet Jesus. And I think that is something that should cause us pause. I think as I look at different people whose story I know, none of us intended to meet Jesus. Not that I can think of. I don't think you woke up that day and said, I'm going to meet Jesus and become a Christian that day. I think all of us in our story, Jesus met us. And circumstances brought us to Christ. Could this morning and the message that is being preached here this morning help illustrate that for you? It's a good question for us to think about. Verse 27, and there followed him a great multitude of people and women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Now, the large crowds, this is reasonable for us to understand, but there's a group of women who were mourning and lamenting. Now, there are some that say that in this tradition of Jewish tradition, there was professional mourners that would show up for these types of things. But usually that would be for their funeral, not necessarily for the procession to their execution. Usually the mourning and lamenting happens afterwards where they would be crying. In fact, the word mourning here is quite a graphic word. It actually like means beat their chest in sorrow, like they're wailing. Like it's a dramatic cry. Lamenting is also an interesting word. It is a word used for sorrow and reflection. That's what lamenting is, where they're reflecting on. And in some ways, there would be singing in their lamenting. Can you imagine? You know, like that, all of these things happening. And Jesus stops here and addresses the women. Now, the drama that is about to take place and has already taken place is much suffering. And I have mentioned this again before, but I don't know why this is, but if you look throughout the scriptures, suffering is clearly a tool that God uses for us. Where he uses suffering to cause us pause and cause us to reflect on things. Now, for the women, I don't know if they were sincere in their knowledge of Jesus and were mourning all of these circumstances. And I don't know if they're mourners that were hired to do so. But what I do know is that there was much suffering and there was much lamenting and there was much mourning. And in that, there was much thinking. And I think when we can't just count out suffering as a hardship, even though it is. I think we really need to reflect on suffering in our lives as to what does God have for us to listen to and to learn. This is a tough thing. You know, like I said, I wish God would use puppies instead of suffering for me to learn something. You know, I wish it was tickling or or steak and lobster. You know, I wish those things would cause me to stop the things that I find pleasure in. Like, oh, what does God have for me to learn right now? No, that is, God uses suffering as a tool to cause us to stop and learn and seek his face. What does God have for me this morning? I don't know what space you're in, but I do know that all of us are, with varying degrees, dealing with something. What could God be talking and speaking to us here this morning? That is a good question for us to learn and to ask. Verse 28, but turning to them, Jesus says, daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem was an interesting word, phrase. It is a metaphorical phrase to refer to Israel as a whole. In fact, Jerusalem. It is used several times through the Old Testament, and by the women knowing that and being Jewish and hearing this term, they went from mourning and lamenting and being in their own sphere, in their own bubble. That bubble just got popped by how Jesus stopped and referred to them as daughters of Jerusalem. That bubble just got popped. He got their attention. To do what? To change their focus. And this is what he says. Do not weep for me. Jesus was completely aware of the needs of his nation and the needs of the world. Jesus was in complete control. There was nothing that was happening to him by accident. God is sovereign. He knew what was taking place. In fact, he said on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus knew that he was in his Father's hands throughout this entire time. And he's saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Do not weep for me." He's trying to get them. He's taking their shoulders, per se, and he's taking them and he's picking them up. He's lifting up their chin and say, "I'm not the one you should be weeping for. It's not me. It is you." He's changing their focus with this statement and these comments. "But weep for yourselves and for your children." He has got, even today in the news, if anything happens to kids, all of a sudden everybody's listening. Right? It's the truth. This is a comment. If Jesus hasn't gotten their attention yet, he does now. What do you mean, weep for my children? Everything stops and now they're focused. Tunnel vision on Jesus. This has now become a comment of comfort, a comment of redirection, to a comment of warning. This is a warning. Remember, suffering is a tool. Tool for what? Tool for us to evaluate and listen. Listen to what? This warning. This is sincere. This is real. Life just got real here. "But weep for yourselves and for your children." Verse 29. "For behold," take note, don't get caught off guard, "the days are coming." The days? What days are you talking about? What is this even referring to? Now, we have the luxury of history to look back upon to know and understand possibly what he's talking about here. Now, I think what's really cool, now I'm trying to make this as interesting as possible for you. I'm going to jump into a little bit of a historical lesson now. It's 66 AD, which is, who knows, 25, 30 years past this point of the story. Okay, so fast forward about 30 years or so to 66 AD. There was a guy who decided, who is the Roman proctor of the region. He noticed, and this has happened several times before, this was a common practice by the Roman leaders, the revenues were down. And so he decides, well, to make up for the loss of revenues, I'm going to go to the temple in Jerusalem, and I'm just going to help myself to it. Well, you can imagine, if this has happened several times prior, there is a simmering anger, right, by the Jews here. There's a simmering anger now. You keep on touching things that are not yours, and you're taking it without our permission. And so the Roman governor at the time just decides to wipe out the temple treasury. With the anger already simmering, there got to be a point where that's it, where people says that is enough. Well, this is that point. This was the final straw in around 66 AD. They come in, and this causes a revolt. And the Roman governor decides to send in troops and just kill everybody who decides to stand up against them with taking out the money from the treasury. Why is this important? I'll tell you why. Because this sparked one of what was called the First Jewish Revolt. Okay? Now, a series of events happened. So now this unrest happened. The Romans killed all these Jews in trying to protect the treasury of the temple. And then, because unrest was happening, there is a Roman legion in Syria that was now put on watch. So they're in Syria, and they just heard of this unrest that is happening. And now the red flags are up, and say, you guys got to mobilize because there's unrest happening in Jerusalem. Now, there's this place called Masada. I don't know if you've heard of it or even recognize it. Masada was an impenetrable fortress that the Romans built and said, nobody can defeat this place. We can hide here until the Roman army from Syria comes down. And so the Romans, knowing all this unrest, they run into this fortress called Masada and basically dared the Jews to attack them. Well, they did. And guess what? The Romans lost. This thing that was impossible to defeat, the Jews got in there, the zealots, they attacked them, and they just massacred everybody. Because of what happened at Masada, this first revolt that happened in Masada, what happened with the rest of Israel now? There was this major defeat and something that couldn't be defeated. What do you think happened to the courage of everybody else in Israel? We can all take on this massive monster of the Roman Empire and the Roman legions, and we can beat them all. So they decided to revolt now as an entire nation. So now in Galilee and all these pockets, there's revolts, and Judea, you name it, everywhere across the nation, now revolt after revolt is happening. Things were going on. So now this Roman army in Syria comes down, and he decides to wipe everybody out. Well, they lost again. The Romans did. So now the courage is really starting to build. And so they send another guy named Vespasian, who was one of the major one of the major generals in the Roman legions. They send him. And he goes around, he starts at the top, he does a big giant circle with his Roman legion and defeats every revolt that was taking place. Goes all the way around, and now all it is Jerusalem that's left. Beware of those days. We have now reached those days. Okay? So Vespasian, who is not a nice guy, decides, you know what? I'm not going to attack Jerusalem. Let's just siege it. Do you know what that means? Siege it means we're going to cut them off from the rest of the world. We're going to cut off water. We're going to cut off food. We're going to starve them out and cause them to thirst and everything. Things were getting nasty. Well, Nero dies suddenly. Vespasian is now picked to take over from Nero, or they're lobbying him for him to take over. So Vespasian goes back, and in comes Titus. Now, Vespasian just wanted to starve them out. And he says, woe to your women and to your children, right? Because we're going to starve them out. Well, Titus comes from Rome, and he comes with new technology called catapults and called battering rams. And now the 6 to 8 months has already happened. The people of Jerusalem are demoralized, and the catapults start coming and throwing rocks, hurling them on the walls. There are three sets of walls in Jerusalem until you get to the temple. These are those days. Woe to you on those days where it's better not to have children, because it's just going to be awful to see what happens to them in the siege time. And so all of this takes place, and Titus finally, after time of battering rams and catapults, the first wall went down, and they engaged. The second wall was breached, and they engaged, and again the third wall. But Titus said to them on the breaking of the third wall, do not destroy the temple. Do not. That was going to be his trophy that he was going to hold up. Because the centerpiece of the Jewish faith was what? The temple. If you want to discourage these rebellious people so much, let's take over the temple. So everything that they put their trust in, their government system, their religious system, and their social structure, we're going to ultimately destroy, and we're going to crush them with everything they got, and then we're going to rub it in their faces. But at the end of the day, what happened is that, from what I'm told and read, when they got to the third wall and they breached the third wall, the Roman soldiers were so excited that they went in and completely leveled. They didn't leave one stone upon another. They completely leveled the temple and destroyed everything that the Jewish people put their faith in. Now, let's apply that for a moment. What do you put your faith in this morning? The enemy wants to take everything away, things that we put our faith in, because he wants to keep us demoralized and not active in ministry. He wants to keep us wallowing in the pain of our past rather than rejoicing in the glory of the future. And that is exactly what happened to the Jewish people. Some of us may be even sitting here right now hurting with the pain of a dad or a father rather than rejoicing in the glory of our Heavenly Father. And I'm going to ask you to please stop, because it's keeping us from ministry. It's keeping us from kingdom impact. It's keeping us from encouraging one another. It's keeping us from community. These are the things that Satan uses as tools to render us ineffective. These are stories that we can learn. And just like it is a warning for those people then, it is a warning to us now. I have no reason to consider that this was not a fulfillment of Scripture, what happened in 70 AD, which was the eventual downfall of the temple. I have no reason to consider that it's not. But I also think that it wasn't a complete fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24, of Daniel chapter 9. I can go through a whole other scripture that I do not believe that this was the complete fulfillment of those passages. It is simply a foreshadow of judgment to come. So just like when Jesus stopped and pointed to those women and said, "Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves," you should have a sober second thought on judgment that is coming. The same message is for each and every one of us today. Stop. Stop. We should be weeping for those around us, for a lost and broken world, because judgment is coming. It is foreshadowed in the destruction of Jerusalem that will eventually come in the book of Revelation that talks about it time and time and time again. There is judgment, it is real, and we need to take heed, and we need to love the lost, we need to love those who are broken, we need to help the marginalized. I'm so glad that Mustard Seed is here right now, because those are things that we need to engage in to reach a lost and broken world for the gospel, because that is what matters. When they will say, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed," we've talked about that, verse 30. Then they begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." As we've walked through all of the history and the context of what was about to happen, Jesus was warning them. And they're going to seek from relief from any type of thing, because the judgment is real and it is painful and it is awful to watch. The end is near for them, and Jesus is warning them. And verse 31, oh, here we go. We reached it. We reached it. "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" So Jesus is closing this conversation now with kind of like a proverb. And the wording is curious, and the debate on this is large. What does this mean? Well, when you look at the text and you consider that we're talking about judgment, that needs to be the context. If we take this proverb outside of the context of judgment, we're not having proper hermeneutics. We're not looking at this properly. So we got to keep it in judgment, in the context of judgment. So get this, and I'm open to talk about this because I understand that the debate is real and the interpretation challenges of this verse, but I'm just simply going to say this. Imagine for a moment the judgment that is going to fall on Israel when they kill someone who is innocent, who is green, who is fresh. Imagine the judgment that's going to fall on them then. But think of the judgment when Jesus is now gone and there's nothing left. And Jesus, our Savior, is gone, and the dry, barren wasteland of Israel that has rejected Christ. Think of the judgment then. See the near and far applications of judgment on the nation of Israel. Okay, both in 66 to 70 AD and into an unknown time in the future. So you kind of see my eschatological slant here for those who are in the know of that word. I believe that there is going to be specific plans for Israel that need to be fulfilled yet. So we've met Simon of Cyrene. We've met the women who are wailing and weeping. And then in conclusion, we meet the two convicted criminals in verse 32. And I think this is a great place to close. Jesus and the criminals. In verse 32, there are two others who were criminals, were led away and to be put to death with him. Now, we don't know much about these criminals. I guess in my mind's eye, I think that they need to be in some way associated with Barabbas and the revolt that took place. I think that is a reasonable bridge to build. So where Jesus is, Barabbas should be. He was the one who was guilty. Jesus was innocent. He took the place of the guilty party on the cross. And so you got these two criminals that we're going to look at next week. You got the first one, who is the one who repented, who confessed with his heart and believed, confessed with his mouth, believed in his heart that God will raise him up from the dead. Jesus promised him after his repentance, Jesus said to that thief on the cross, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. That's why I don't believe Jesus went to hell. Jesus went to paradise. I think that's wrong theology there. Option two. So you have the one who repented, then you have the other one who rejected him. Rejecting Jesus and will face eternal judgment. And that is the one that we need to heed. And I'm not sure which one of the two that we're here this morning, each one of us can identify with either one of those two things. We have to either one of those two people, which is a great place to close. Taking the fact that there will be judgment, taking the fact that Jesus paid it all we need to do is repent and believe in Jesus Christ this morning. Would you do that? Would you use the sufferings that we're going through in life that we can rejoice and be anchored in the grace of God because he died for me and paid the price of my sins? If there's anything that should motivate us, it should be this story. Who are you going to encounter this week? You do not know. But I pray that we would have the courage. One of the things that I do in my prayer time is, Lord, help me to recognize those divine appointments and give me the courage to engage them. Because you never meet anyone by chance. And that is my prayer for us this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time together. It seems a little warm in here today. But Lord, I just ask that you would reveal to us in our hearts the things that need to change when it comes to the scriptures. And may we every day line our lives up with what the Word of God says and be convicted and stand on the Scriptures as absolute truth. Lord, I thank you that you are always working. I thank you that we just need to look to see where you're working and join you in that work, but having the courage to do so. Lord, so I pray that for each and every one of us here today. I thank you for Cheyenne and that she's taken the time to come and meet with our congregation. I pray for the mustard seed. I pray for Pastor Shane as he's chaplain out there. I pray for Byron and for the other staff that are seeking for ways to reach out to the marginalized of our community here in Red Deer for the gospel. And Lord, I pray that they would recognize their divine appointments and have the courage to act on them in the power of the gospel with courage and conviction, but with humility and grace. So Lord, now I ask that you would just go lead us in our separate ways. I thank you that we have a day to celebrate our dads, but I also I'm thankful that we have a day every day that we can celebrate our Heavenly Father. And Lord, be anchored in the truth that you love us and that you have an ultimate plan for us. And so Father, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful Father's Day, everyone.